welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Amos. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Amos to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Looking at the Old Testament from a chronological standpoint, there are three major types of books: historical, poetical, and prophetical. But chronologically, Amos supplements the 11 Old Testament books that move the storyline of the Old Testament forward in time. From this skeleton of the historical books, the poetical and the prophetical books hang. For our purposes today, we will be looking at the book of Amos, which occurs during the time of the kings but before the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. Let's begin by exploring the introduction and title of Amos. Amos prophesies during a period of national optimism in Israel. Business is booming and boundaries are bulging. But below the surface, greed and injustice are festering. Hypocritical religious motions have replaced true worship, creating a false sense of security and a growing callousness to God's disciplining hand. Famine, drought, plagues, death, destruction, nothing can force the people to their knees. Amos, the farmer-turned-prophet, lashes out at sin unflinchingly, trying to visualize the nearness of God's judgment and mobilize the nation to repentance. The nation, like a basket of rotting fruit, stands ripe for judgment because of its hypocrisy and spiritual indifference. The name Amos is derived from the Hebrew root Amos, to lift a burden, to carry. Thus his name means burden or burden bearer. Amos lives up to the meaning of his name by bearing up under his divinely given burden of declaring judgment to rebellious Israel. The Greek and Latin titles are both transliterated in English as Amos. Let's have a look at the authorship of the book of Amos. The only Old Testament appearance of the name Amos is in this book. He should not be confused with Amos, the father of Isaiah. Concerning his background, Amos said, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a tender of sycamore fruit," 7:14. But he was gripped by God and divinely commissioned to bring his prophetic burden to Israel, 3:8, 7:15. He came from the rural area of Tekoa in Judah, 12 miles south of Jerusalem, where he tended a special breed of small sheep that produced wool of the best quality. As a grower of sycamore figs, he had to puncture the fruit before it ripened to allow the insects inside to escape. Amos lived a disciplined life, and his knowledge of the wilderness often surfaces in his messages. Amos was from the country, but he was well educated in the scriptures. His keen sense of morality and justice is obvious, and his objective appraisal of Israel's spiritual condition was not well received, especially since he was from Judah. He delivered his message in Bethel because it was the residence of the king of Israel and a center of idolatry. His frontal attack on the greed, injustice, and self-righteousness of the people of the northern kingdom made his words unpopular. Turning our attention to Amos's date and setting, Amos prophesied in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake, 1:1. Uzziah reigned from 767 to 739 BC, and Jeroboam II reigned from 782 to 753 BC, leaving an overlap from 767 to 753 BC. Over 200 years later, Zechariah referred to this earthquake in Uzziah's reign, Zechariah 14:5. Amos anticipates the 722 BC Assyrian captivity of Israel, 711, and indicates that at the time of writing, Jeroboam II was not yet dead. Thus, Amos prophesied in Bethel about 755 BC. Astronomical calculations indicate that a solar eclipse took place in Israel on June 15, 763 BC. This event was probably fresh in the minds of Amos's hearers, 8:9. Amos ministered after the time of Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah, and just before Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah. At this time, Uzziah reigned over a prosperous and militarily successful Judah. He fortified Jerusalem and subdued the Philistines, the Ammonites, and the Edomites. In the north, Israel was ruled by the capable King Jeroboam II. Economic and military circumstances were almost ideal, but prosperity only increased the materialism, immorality, and injustice of the people. During these years, Assyria, Babylonia, Syria, and Egypt were relatively weak. Thus, the people of Israel found it hard to imagine the coming disaster predicted by Amos. However, it was only 3 decades until the downfall of Israel. Now that we've covered some background, let's move deeper into the book of Amos itself. Amos's message of the coming doom of the northern kingdom of Israel seems preposterous to the people. External circumstances have never looked better in the north. It is a time of booming business, bulging boundaries, and soaring optimism. However, the internal conditions have never looked worse. Injustice, greed, hypocrisy, oppression, and arrogance. Unsurprisingly, Amos's earnest and forceful message against Israel's sins and abuses is poorly received. The prophet of Israel's Indian summer presents a painfully clear message. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. 4:12. The 4 divisions of Amos are 1. The 8 prophecies, 1:1 to 2:16. 2. The 3 sermons, 3:1 to 6:14. 3. The 5 visions, 7:1 to 9:10. And 4. The 5 promises, 9:11 to 15. The 8 prophecies, 1:1 to 2:16. Amos is called by God to the unenviable task of leaving his homeland in Judah to preach a harsh message of judgment to Israel. Each of his 8 oracles in chapters 1 to 2 begins with the statement, "For 3 transgressions of, and for 4. The 4th transgression is equivalent to the last straw. The iniquity of each of the 8 countries is full. Amos begins with the nations that surround Israel as his catalog of catastrophes gradually spirals in on Israel herself. 7 times God declares, "I will send a fire," which is a symbol of judgment. The 3 sermons, 3:1 to 6:14. In these chapters, Amos delivers 3 sermons, each beginning with a phrase, "Hear this word." 3:1, 4:1, and 5:1. The 1st sermon, chapter 3, is a general pronouncement of judgment because of Israel's iniquities. The second sermon, chapter 4, exposes the crimes of the people and describes the ways God has chastened them in order to draw them back to himself. Five times he says, "Yet you have not returned to me." 4:6, 8-11. The third sermon, chapters 5-6, lists the sins of the house of Israel and calls the people to repent. But they hate integrity, justice, and compassion, and their refusal to turn to Yahweh will lead to their exile. Although they arrogantly wallow in luxury, their time of prosperity will suddenly come to an end. The Five Visions, 7:1-9:10. Amos's three sermons are followed by five visions of coming judgment upon the northern kingdom. The first two judgments of locusts and fire do not come to pass because of Amos's intercession. The third vision of the plumb line is followed by the only narrative section in the book, 7:10-17. Amaziah the priest of Bethel wants Amos to go back to Judah. The fourth vision pictures Israel as a basket of rotten fruit, overripe for judgment. The fifth vision is a relentless portrayal of Israel's unavoidable judgment. The Five Promises, 9:11-15. Amos has hammered upon the theme of divine retribution with oracles, sermons, and visions. Nevertheless, he ends his book on a note of consolation, not condemnation. God promises to reinstate the Davidic line, to renew the land, and to restore the people. The topics of Amos move from pronouncements of judgment to provocations for judgment, to the future of judgment, and finally, to promises after God judges the nation Israel. The first three divisions of the book deal with judgment, and the last with hope. The events of Amos deal with the surrounding nations in the first division, and then the northern kingdom of Israel thereafter. The time is approximately 760 to 753 BC. Let's look next at the theme and purpose of Amos. The basic theme of Amos is the coming judgment of Israel because of the holiness of Yahweh and the sinfulness of his covenant people. Amos unflinchingly and relentlessly visualizes the causes and course of Israel's quickly approaching doom. God is gracious and patient, but his justice and righteousness will not allow sin to go unpunished indefinitely. The sins of Israel are heaped as high as heaven. Empty ritualism, oppression of the poor, idolatry, deceit, self-righteousness, arrogance, greed, materialism, callousness. The people have repeatedly broken every aspect of their covenant relationship with God. Nevertheless, God's mercy and love are evident in his offer of deliverance if the people will only turn back to him. God graciously sent Amos as a reformer to warn the people of Israel of their fate if they refused to repent. But they rejected his plea, and the course of judgment could not be altered. Now we'll turn our attention to a few keys to understanding Amos. The key word for Amos is judgment of Israel, which is at the heart of Amos's warning. One of the two key verses in Amos reflecting this key idea is found in chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." 3:1-2. The second key verse is God's declaration of judgment found in chapter 8. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. 8:11-12. Set in the midst of the harsh judgments of Amos are some of the greatest prophecies of restoration of Israel anywhere in Scripture. Within the scope of just 5 verses, the future of Israel becomes clear as the Abrahamic, Davidic, and Palestinian covenants are focused on their climactic fulfillment in the return of the Messiah. As we consider some of the contributions of Amos to the Bible, the proportion of judgment compared to hope and blessing is higher in Amos than in the other prophets. Only the last 5 verses offer a word of consolation and promise. Amos stands as one of the Bible's most direct and incisive prophets. Consider, for example, his description of the greedy women of Samaria. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, 4:1. Amos was the first of the 2 writing prophets to the northern kingdom, 3:1-12, 7:10-14-15. Unlike Hosea, he was a resident of Judah, not Israel. Here are some generalized comparisons between their 2 books. Hosea preaches against idolatry while Amos preaches against injustice. Hosea commands the people to know God while Amos commands the people to seek Him. Hosea rebukes religious inequities while Amos rebukes social inequities. Hosea aims at their worship of God while Amos aims at their walk with God. Hosea stresses their need for the knowledge of God while Amos stresses their need for justice. God's message through Hosea is, I don't delight in your sacrifices. But through Amos, it is, I hate your offerings. Hosea majors on image worship, but Amos says little about image worship. Both Hosea and Amos describe Israel as a privileged people. Hosea speaks much about the loyal love of God, but Amos has little to say about the loyal love of God. Hosea called for repentance while Amos aroused the conscience. Hosea addresses Israel as a family, but Amos addresses them as a state. Hosea deals with his homeland while Amos deals with foreigners. Hosea gives a national message while Amos gives a universal message. Hosea refers much to the past, but Amos refers little to the past. Hosea emphasizes the grace of God, while Amos emphasizes the righteousness of God. Hosea speaks of God's loving kindnesses, while Amos speaks of His wrath. Hosea is a complex character, while Amos is simpler. Hosea is a poet, while Amos is more of a philosopher. Hosea is more like a mystic, while Amos is more like a moralist. And lastly, Hosea's tone is sympathetic, while Amos's tone is stern. Now let's look at ways in which Christ is portrayed in Amos. The clearest anticipation of Christ in Amos is found at the end of the book. He has all authority to judge, chapters 1:1-9:10, but He will also restore His people, chapter 9:11-15. And finally, in our overview of the book of Amos, we'll consider 3 applications. The first application concerns provoking God's wrath. As we noted earlier, the Lord's rebuke of Israel through Amos was direct and hard-hitting. God plainly stated, "For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor at the gate," 5:12. But He was not ambiguous about specifically what provoked His wrath, which often involved Israel's treatment of the poor, their lack of justice, and their unrighteous living. For example, in chapter 2, Amos writes, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. And on garments taken as pledges they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. To exploit people as if they were objects for sale is reprehensible to God. Being made by Him and in His image, people have intrinsic value. Yet some in Israel were selling their countrymen for cash and taking advantage of the needy and of the helpless. Further, their sexual immorality and idolatry heaped up their sin. God has low tolerance for such behavior, but particularly for exploiting the needy." When we pray on this day or tonight, let us bear in mind that this is the kind of God to whom we are praying. He is a creative master and sovereign Lord with no equal and no rivals. If He can invent, create, order, control, and sustain things of this scale and magnitude, He is surely able also to answer our prayers. As Amos understatedly declares, "The Lord is His name." Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are in the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, 4:1. Dishonoring people by devaluing them is one problem, but Israel further provoked God's wrath because of their heavy-handedness towards the poor, as well as their failure to act justly and fairly. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth, 5:7. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, 5:11. Hear this, you who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land, saying, "When will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat," 8:4-6. The image that the Lord uses of humans trampling over other humans is horrific, and is intended to be so. To treat humans as if they were as invaluable and unnoticeable as dirt, useful only to be tread upon, does damage to the dignity of all mankind. No person, no matter how poor or how base, deserves to be treated with the kind of indignity that the Lord angrily highlights in these poetic verses. However, He doesn't stop with a rebuke about indignity, but rather moves on towards Israel's cheating and callous hearts that use their dishonest profit to amplify their sin by buying the helpless and needy as their slaves. While it is important for us to fully understand what angers our Heavenly Father, it is also important for us to recognize that Judeo-Christianity is unique among the major world religions in its high value of human life, particularly human life that is devalued by most cultures, namely the poor, the oppressed, widows, orphans, prisoners, and the needy, regardless of their faith preference. These values are not mirrored in the caste system of Hinduism and in its primary offshoots, nor are they valued in the Quran's prescribed treatment of so-called kafir, non-Muslims, in Islam. And yet deep within our hearts we resonate with the truthfulness and righteousness of God's rebuke of Israel for devaluing human life. He has set this value within our hearts, and the presence of this value is confirmation of the unique truthfulness of His word. Indeed, we ourselves want to be treated with this same dignity. Let us therefore notice care for, love, and treat with dignity the poor among us. Let us ascribe the same value that the Lord places upon us also upon the poor, following His example of doing the same. As Amos exhorts, let us hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. 5:15. Our second application concerns detestable religiosity. It may come as a surprise to some of us that our attendance of church worship services, church events, and especially our special celebrations of Christ's birth and resurrection can actually become loathsome to the Lord. We would be surprised to learn that it is possible that even our sacrificial donations made to our church are of no value to Him. In fact, He rejects them. We would be even further surprised to hear that He doesn't want to hear us sing worship songs to Him, and that the sounds of our musical instruments played in worship of His name is not pleasant to Him, so He refuses to listen to them. And yet this is exactly what He tells Israel through Amos. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. 5:21-23. Hate is a strong word, but it is one He is unashamed to use with regard to this kind of worship, praise, and sacrifice. But what could possibly be wrong with these things, which He otherwise welcomes and delights in? Isn't some worship better than no worship, even if our worship isn't perfect? Not in God's eyes. And it is not perfection He is looking for. We find a clue about what He found so annoying about Israel's festivals, solemn assemblies, multiple sacrifices, and worship in the next verse. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. 5:24. The problem wasn't Israel's worship in and of itself. The problem was the hearts of those offering worship to God. He found Israel's hypocrisy and disobedience detestable. There was a lack of integrity between Israel's profession and their practice. How could they claim that they were heartily devoted to Him, yet completely ignore His commands to be just in their dealings with others and to behave with a measure of holiness? And yet, as we saw in the previous application, Israel's practice with others, particularly with the poor and needy, was exploitive, neglectful, and wicked. In these verses, it is as if God is saying, don't tell me that you love me when you ignore me. I refuse to listen to this kind of foolishness and see this kind of pretense and hypocrisy. The Apostle John understood this principle when he wrote, if someone says I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. 1 John 4:20. John understood that, since God loves all people and commands His followers to love others the way He did, when we refuse to love our brother, we are refusing His command and, by extension, His authority in person. Thus, if we claim to be followers of Jesus, the prerequisite is that we must indeed follow Him by listening and obeying His words. John understood the inextricable link between obeying Jesus and loving Him. If we love Him, we will obey Him, and if we don't love Him, we will be no different than the world who rejects and disobeys Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. 1 John 5:2-3. God demands integrity between our profession and our practice, between our belief and our behavior. If this consistency is absent in our lives, we need to question who our Master actually is. But if we choose Jesus as our Master, and even now He brings to mind a matter about which His Holy Spirit convicts us with a prick of conscience that we need to repent, then we must do so immediately. Otherwise, the deceitfulness of sin will harden our hearts and our behavior will be unchanged and unworthy of His name. Is there any area of our lives where we have been negligent of the poor, unjust, or deceitful in our dealings, unloving toward our brother or sister in Christ? Let us wholeheartedly turn from this sin so that our prayer and worship are pleasing in His sight. May our justice and righteousness towards others flow as freely and as constantly as a river. Our third application, the Lord is His name. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, there isn't a direct application we can make in the form of an error to avoid, an example to follow, a command to obey, a promise to claim, or a sin to forsake. Sometimes our application is finding a new thought about God, or being reminded about who He is. In the whole of Scripture, God does not often speak of Himself in direct self-disclosure, but the book of Amos is an exception. Three times in Amos's 9 chapters does God speak of Himself and punctuate these statements with "the Lord is His name," or "the Lord God of hosts is His name." Listen carefully to how the Lord God Almighty describes Himself through the prophet Amos and imagine being in His presence, hearing these powerful statements. "For behold, He who forms mountains and creates the wind, and declares to man what are his thoughts, He who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is His name," 4:13. Here we see God claiming to be the creator of the earth and the universe, being solely responsible for the existence of things impossible for man to create, such as mountains, wind, dawn, and darkness. Science can label these things and may be able to harness them to some extent, but the creation of these things is far beyond its reach. God is above and beyond our most advanced scientific knowledge. As high as the heavens are from the earth. Amos adds, "He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is His name," 5:8. Again, God Almighty claims to be the creative genius behind the concept and execution of astronomical phenomena, like the active and beautiful Pleiades and Orion star formations, the daily rotation of the earth within its orbit, and the amazing water distribution system to water plants and animals where no lake, river, or stream exists. Each of these natural phenomena is marvelous and wonderful to contemplate and speaks of His absolute greatness. The amazing God of the Bible, the speaking God, is the one who builds His upper chambers in the heavens and has founded His vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is His name, 9:6. Here God claims His dwelling place to be in the heavens, which may be a dimension beyond the created order or in the celestial area of the night sky, which He calls His vaulted dome, to borrow an architectural metaphor. And here in chapter 9 He repeats His amazing water cycle system, which describes the continuous movement of water on, above, and below the surface of the earth, among liquid, vapor, and solid states. This system represents brilliant life-sustaining engineering, typical of the master engineer. When we pray on this day or tonight, let us bear in mind that this is the kind of God to whom we are praying. He is a creative master and sovereign Lord with no equal and no rivals. If He can invent, create, order, control, and sustain things of this scale and magnitude, He is surely able also to answer our prayers. As Amos understatedly declares, "The Lord is His name."
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.